We continue this morning in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, that might surprise you. Doesn't sound very Christmassy, does it? But actually, it is the foundation of what we are celebrating. When Matthew wants to begin to talk about the Lord Jesus, the first thing he wants to do is to show that he is the fulfillment of the promises through the millennia, the promise given to Adam and Eve, that through their seed, the evil one would be defeated, the promise given to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him, the promise given to David and to the prophets. And so Matthew traces all the way through the generations and brings us to Joseph and Mary and Jesus, which is the next three Sundays. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I have been pleasantly surprised by in going through this genealogy is some of the more obscure names that have been brought to the forefront and our attention focused on God's grace and redemption shown in the lives of a whole variety of people. Now, when I mention Joseph, you might not think, well, that's a rather obscure name. We talk about Mary and Joseph all the time. But in that day, Joseph was, he was just a carpenter from an obscure Roman backwater. I mean, Nazareth. Does anything good come from Nazareth? There was no reason that Joseph should be in anyone's focus. There was no reason that his life should ever amount to anything more than any of the other very simple subsistence type lives that were led by everyone in his town and in that region of the world. But of course, God had something else in mind. I thought this week of a quote that's attributed to the famous evangelist Dwight Moody, who said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." And Moody's goal was to be that person. It's an interesting quote because I don't know about you, but the first thing I do is kind of scratch my head and say, wait, we already had one of those. That was Jesus, fully consecrated to God, and he changed the world. And then we also have the histories of so many of the famous figures throughout Scripture who had an impact not only on their own people and culture, but on all of history and salvation history and the entire world as they were dedicated to God. But we might not list Joseph among those people. We don't read a whole lot about him in Scripture. And yet, as we come to his name in this genealogy and as we focus on his story, I hope that we will see that besides being a son of David and therefore a fulfillment of the royal prophecy, the royal line that must be met in Jesus the Messiah, that God worked through this particular man and his character to do remarkable things in the world. So, let's talk a little bit about Joseph's story. And one of the things to realize is that the first two chapters of the book of Matthew really are Joseph's story. When you go to Luke and read the first two chapters of Luke and the story of Christ, a lot of focus is given to Mary, and that's often who we most think of when we think of the Christmas story and the coming of Jesus. But the outline of Matthew 1 and 2 is about Joseph and the interactions that the angels had with him and the way that God worked through him in the birth of Christ. And this is what helps us to see some remarkable things about his life. It's divided up by encounters that Joseph has with angels. And in this way, Matthew tells us the story of the birth and the childhood of Christ. So we'll read together the end of the genealogy and the rest of Matthew chapter 1, and think about this as Joseph's story. So the last lines of the genealogy are Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So the first part of the story of the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, tells us about this encounter that Joseph had in understanding what was going on in his life at that particular time. The story is familiar to almost all of us, but it's significant to focus on the idea of marriage in the first century, in that part of the world, in order to understand what's going on in this story. We are used to our kind of two-step process. There is engagement, and that's when the husband, well, the fiancés agree that they're going to get married, and there's an exchange of a ring, and there's a promise there. But then, of course, there is the actual wedding, in which the vows take place, and in which they are pronounced as husband and wife. This is not the same process that was followed in the first century in the land of Israel. Instead, it was a three-stage process, and each stage was important. The first one was the contract stage, and that's really between the families. Hey, we think that there are good reasons for this man and this young woman to be married. They'll probably be compatible, or maybe it's just convenient, or maybe it's good for the business, or whatever the reasons are, there's an agreement between families that this will be a husband and a wife. That agreement is significant, but it becomes contractual, or it becomes a matter of betrothal in the second stage, which is the pledge, which is the covenant. And that is the point when that pledge is made in which they are considered to be husband and wife, even though they do not yet live together. So the bride and the groom are still in their own households, but the covenant has been made. They are looked upon as husband and wife. That's why when you read the story, right there at the very beginning, the best translation is that Joseph is Mary's husband, even though they had not yet come together. They weren't living in the same household, but they were considered to be husband and wife. And this is such a significant pledge. This is so strong an understanding that they belong to each other, that the only way to break that pledge was divorce. That's the word that we read here, and that's the best understanding of what would have taken place. Then the third stage is the celebration, and then when they begin to live their lives together and the consummation of the marriage. In our own context, it would kind of be like having the wedding ceremony, and so you do the I wills and you do the I do's and you have the pronouncement, husband and wife, but then there is a months long or years long pause before the reception and before the couple goes off together. And imagine, you've stood before the altar, you've had the I do's, you've had the pronouncement, husband and wife, you're waiting for the celebration, the consummation, and then the news comes, hey, Mary's pregnant. And Joseph knows it wasn't him. This is the best way that we could understand the situation that is presented to us in Matthew 1 between those very simple words, Mary was found to be pregnant. And so you have Joseph trying to figure out what to do. We read the rest of the story. The angel appears to him, explains what's going on, and so the baby Jesus is born. The story then moves on to Matthew chapter 2, in which we hear about the early childhood of Christ. Some time has passed once again. And the wise men, the magi, come from the east. They know that a king has been born to the Jews. And so they go to Jerusalem and they find Herod, the usurper king, the puppet king who has been placed there by the Romans. And they say, hey, where's the king of the Jews? And he's like, wow, that's interesting. And he turns those wise men into spies. He says, well, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem after consulting with the religious leaders. So why don't you all go off to Bethlehem and find him and then come back and tell me where he is and I will worship him. And so they go off and they find Mary and the child and they worship him and they are warned, don't go back to Herod. And so they take a different way back to the east. And then we come back to Joseph's story again. And once again, an angel comes to Joseph and warns him that Herod is going to try and kill the baby Jesus and tells Joseph to take Mary and the child and to flee to Egypt and to stay there to keep him safe. So then they're in Egypt also for an unspecified period of time. And once again, an angel interacts with Joseph and says, Joseph, you can go back to Israel now. Take the mother and her child and return to the land of Israel because those who wanted to kill him are dead. Sometime in the course of this journey back to Israel, Joseph realized, okay, maybe Herod the Great is dead, but Herod's got three different sons, and one of them is particularly evil and malicious, and he's the one who's ruling over Judea. So maybe I don't want to go back to Judea. He's afraid to do so, and an angel confirms for him in a dream, you are right to be a little bit cautious about that course of action. Instead, head back to Galilee, head back to Nazareth. That's a more benevolent situation. And so Joseph listens to the angel. And so we have, at the end of chapter 2, Joseph and Mary and Jesus back in Nazareth. And then the story goes from there. So this is Joseph's story as we read it in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and really gives us a good perspective on his life and on his character and on the way that God works through him. So let's talk a little bit about his character as we see it here, using some of the words and some of the events that are described in this passage. The first thing, and we read this exact word, Joseph is an upright man. He is a righteous man. He is a person of the highest character. Now, when we think righteous, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is that he obeys the laws of the Old Testament. And certainly, as we look at the whole of Joseph's life, as we see in both Matthew and Luke, we do understand that he is a man who obeys the Old Testament law. Later on, we see he's certain to have Jesus circumcised on the eighth day. Later on, we understand that he follows the laws and going up to Jerusalem for particular times of worship. We see his integrity throughout the passage. But there's more going on than a matter of fulfilling all of the law. In fact, if you look at the term for righteousness throughout the book of Matthew, it has more to do with a character that is approved by God than it has simply to do with obeying specific laws. In fact, in Matthew we read about righteous people from Abel all the way to Zechariah. Now, Abel, the son of Adam and Eve, was way before the law was ever given. He was righteous because of his relationship with God, not because he followed certain rules. And then in other places in the book of Matthew where people are referred to as righteous, for example, the parable of the sheep and the goats, and those who are the sheep are referred to as the righteous. It is because they know God, because God knows them, and they live out that relationship with God in their relationship to the people around them. Even in the Old Testament, a good example, Psalm 112, verse 4, see if I can find it here. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for those who are gracious and compassionate and righteous. So what we read in this passage is that Joseph is a righteous man, he's an upright man, and he doesn't want to subject Mary to humiliation or to disgrace. Both of those things kept in balance. His personal integrity, his desire to follow through on the prescriptions of the Old Testament. Here is this young woman who apparently has been caught in adultery. He needs to act towards her righteously, but he also needs to act towards her compassionately and with kindness and with mercy. So he's trying to figure out how this can play out in the given situation. Point is, Joseph is presented to us as an upright person who walks in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, both in what he does and how he relates to those around him. We also see that in this relationship, he is selfless. Throughout chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, we see that his highest interest is not for himself, it is for Mary, and then it is for the baby Jesus who is born to Mary. If Joseph were looking out for himself, he would be concerned about his reputation. Am I going to associate myself with this kind of person? Am I going to allow my name to be besmirched by entering into this kind of relationship? He puts aside family interests. He leaves his family to go gallivanting all over the known world at that time in the interest of Mary and the baby Jesus. He puts aside the interests of progeny. One of the greatest joys of a man in the first century was to have a son born of his flesh who would follow through with the family name. And he's told, hey, adopt this kid who is not of your flesh, and he is going to become the one with all the rights and privileges of the firstborn in your family. He lays aside his own security and lives a life of risk as a refugee, for the sake of caring for Mary and for Jesus. And this uprightness and selflessness on Joseph's part stands in sharp contrast to some of the things that we have already talked about or seen in the genealogy. I don't think it's happenstance that Judah and Tamar are mentioned earlier in the genealogy, and Judah is the one who says, she is more righteous than I. Judah is forced to come up to a place of recognizing his own unrighteousness because he refused to follow through with familial obligations and instead guarded his own interests against those of Tamar. He's forced to come to a place of recognizing his unrighteousness. Joseph, on the other hand, has no legal obligation in this regard. Takes upon himself obligations that do not belong to him in order to fulfill all righteousness, in order to do the right thing. We also see a contrast in the integrity of King David and the integrity of Joseph, the son of David. I mean, David's sordid story of adultery and murder is one of a man who was out of control of his passions and his life. Joseph, on the other hand, Matthew is very careful to point out, exercises the highest integrity in sexual matters throughout this passage in order to guard the reputation of Mary and in order to guard the reputation of Jesus. He puts aside his interests and his rights and lives in integrity and self-control and so brings honor to the name of the Lord and to his wife and to his son. We also see that Joseph is a wise man in this passage. And there's two things that are in balance. He is a circumspect thinker, and he is open to spiritual direction. Joseph is not rash. He doesn't rush in to a decision in response to the situation that is presented to him. We are told while he was pondering these things. And so these thoughts are tossing around in his head, and he hasn't really come to a conclusion. What am I supposed to do in this situation? How do I honor the Lord, and how do I guard my wife from humiliation and from being despised in this particular situation? And he's tending towards a conclusion, but he hasn't taken action on it yet. We don't even know how long he's pondering this in his mind when an angel comes to him and tells him, explains the situation to him, and gives him a course of action. He doesn't rush in. He ponders it. He seeks for wisdom. He receives wisdom from the Lord as what to do. Later on, chapter 2, he's told to go back to the land of Israel. He obeys, but in doing so, he's observant of the situation. He recognizes Judah's probably not a safe place to be under King Aurelius. I don't know if we should go back there. What am I supposed to do? Angel comes to him in a dream, confirms the way that he has been thinking, redirects him up to Galilee, and so the situation of safety for the family is preserved. I'm reminded of other places in Scripture where we are encouraged to balance understanding and wise thinking along with spiritual direction. One example, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, the whole church comes together over a matter of some dispute. They come to a conclusion, they write a letter with their conclusion, and the letter says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to prescribe the following course of action." We don't put aside understanding, observance of the situation, awareness of what's going on around us, and our ability to counsel with each other and make good decisions. But we also do not exclude, in fact, we encourage and are open to the influence and the direction that the Holy Spirit gives. That is biblical wisdom. So Paul in Colossians tells the church that he's praying that they will be filled with all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they can do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. This is exactly what we see in Joseph's life throughout the story. He's thinking, he's pondering, he's trying to determine the best course of action. The Holy Spirit, through these angels, brings guidance to him. In one case, it contradicts his course of action. He's open to being contradicted. No, don't divorce her. Instead, take her, name the baby Jesus. In another instance, he is confirmed. I don't know if I should go back to Judea. You're absolutely right. Go to Galilee instead. Nazareth is the place for you to be. Exercising wisdom, and God works through that wisdom. And then, related to that, the fourth thing we see about his character is that he is obedient. And this is absolutely built into the text. It's incredible to see that he is obedient to the Lord to the T. Three times throughout this passage, an angel appears to Joseph and gives him commands, and the next thing, so he got up and did it. But it's not just that. It's the exact words. We read about it in chapter 1. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She will give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. And later on, those exact same words, so he took Mary as his wife, the baby was born, and he called him Jesus. Look then how that plays out in chapter 2. Both of these visions from the angel. Chapter 2, verse 13. When they, that is the wise men, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Follow these words. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Same thing in the next passage. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, get up, take the child of his and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Joseph's obedience is complete and uncompromising. He is careful to do everything that was commanded to him. So what then is the legacy? Here we have this man of the highest character who was selfless, who was wise, and who is obedient. And then we see the results in the story. First of all, that his family was protected in perilous times. Mary was at great risk in this story. As a young woman found to be pregnant after she had already been pledged to Joseph, she was in danger of being ostracized or worse. She was in danger at best after a divorce of being left unprotected, unsheltered in this world. The baby Jesus was an incredible danger through this passage. Keep in mind, Herod was both afraid enough and vicious enough to slaughter all the boys in the city of Bethlehem, age 2 and under, in order to get rid of the threat that Jesus presented to him. And Herod's son was just as evil. The baby's life was in the balance. And God used this man of integrity to protect that baby in perilous times. But we need to realize it's not just these human and historical factors that are at play here. This is a spiritual battle. I've read one commentary that in going through the story of Herod makes the connection with Revelation chapter 12. Now, there is no way that we can go through these first verses of Revelation 12 and talk about everything that's going on here. But just get the gist of what is described for us. Revelation 12, 1 through 5. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. What is going on in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 is a spiritual battle. And it's not just a woman and her son that hang in the balance. It's the life of the nations that hang in the balance. And God used the integrity and the wisdom and the careful obedience of this man of character to overcome in that stage of the spiritual battle and to deliver that conquering king to the next stage of his life. Joseph's legacy is also seen in how God accomplished his plan and purposes through the line of Joseph and into the life of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the son of David. God had made those promises in millennia past and brought them to be accomplished through that simple carpenter who was a man of integrity. On top of that, Scripture was fulfilled through this story. How many of the religious scholars of the day had on their bingo card, born in Bethlehem, came out of Egypt, raised in Nazareth? There's no way. But that's exactly what was promised and exactly what was brought to be because Joseph led his family step by step as he received direction from God through these angels. And then, of course, the promise of salvation for all the world came to be through that baby Jesus who was preserved through these actions and brought to the next stages of salvation history. And so we see that Joseph fulfilled his purpose and then faded back into obscurity. The last time that we hear about Joseph in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 48 through 52. Here you have Joseph leading his family in obedience to the law, going up to Jerusalem at the time of the feast. They leave Jerusalem with the rest of their family. It's a huge group. They're assuming that Jesus is with somebody else in the family. Only days later do they realize, hey, Jesus isn't around here. And so the whole entourage turns around, heads back to Jerusalem, hunts down Jesus in the temple. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Don't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" Whole another sermon on the humility that's involved in that little exchange. "Don't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. We don't know how long after this Joseph lived, but we do know that he lived long enough for Jesus to be obedient to him and for Jesus to grow in wisdom and in stature. And then that's it. And Joseph didn't need any more. God had an astounding purpose in the life of a man who was upright and selfless, who practiced the highest integrity in wisdom and in obedience. So, what can we do with that? First thing I think we should keep in mind, Joseph wasn't perfect. Joseph was a man. And that's a relief to the rest of us, because none of us are perfect either. Scripture says no one is righteous, not even one. That's in the sense of obeying every commandment of the law in perfection and never falling into sin. No one is righteous, not even one, not even Joseph. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Joseph included. No temptation has seized you except what is common to Joseph and everybody else. He's just a guy, and he's actually a relatively simple and obscure guy. Joseph's righteousness, just like your righteousness and mine, depend on Jesus Christ. And that's good news, because those of us who have fallen, and that is every single one of us, might look at this and say, it's already too late. I have already demonstrated a lack of integrity, a lack of self-control. I come to this place this morning and my life could be characterized as foolish and disobedient. The good news is that there is redemption. The good news is that we get the chance in Jesus to leave the past behind and to press ahead into the future. The good news is that Jesus took the punishment for those sins and offers us instead righteousness and holiness and eternal life. He offers us forgiveness and a new nature. So, Joseph wasn't perfect, neither am I. But Joseph was a man of integrity and selflessness and wisdom and obedience. And those are the things that by the power of the Holy Spirit we are growing into. And as we grow into these things, as we grow as men and women of character and integrity, God can do remarkable things. In our world today, families need men of character. Satan still hates families. He hates safe and godly places for children to grow up in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. He hates healthy relationships between husbands and wives and will do everything he can to destroy them. That hasn't changed. God is calling us to be people of character because families need people of character. We also see that the world is blessed through men of character. That promise to bring blessing to every nation comes through Jesus, who came through Joseph, the son of David. Sometimes we think it's men of great ambition, of great talent, those who are positioned with power and with influence, who accomplish powerful things in the world. What we see over and over again through Scripture, it is people who are weak and people who are humble, those who are despised and set aside, those are the ones through whom God accomplishes mighty things in the world. The world is blessed through people of character. And then the gospel spreads through men of character. God doesn't save anybody just by appearing to them and explaining everything to them, and bam, they become a believer. God uses means. God calls us to be a witness to those around us. God calls us to live a life of integrity so that those with whom we interact are drawn to us. God calls us to live a life of influence in our spheres in which we move, so that the call of the gospel will go to those around us. God uses people to spread the gospel, and in particular, he uses people of character. So this is what we are called to as we look at Christmas. Christmas is the story of God sending his Son into the world to seek and to save what was lost. And the story of Christmas came to be, in part, through a man of integrity. And the continuing story of redemption, the continuing story of salvation, is accomplished through people of integrity. So what can I call us to this morning? That is to seek out opportunities to develop that integrity, to develop that spiritual sensitivity, to develop the obedience and the wisdom that are required to live a life in this way. That can be through relationships of accountability. That can be through group meetings. That can be through individual relationships of discipleship. We have a group of men who are preparing to be able to disciple others. We have accountability groups, one that meets here on Thursday nights, others that meet early in the morning to pray and to encourage each other. We can't live life on our own. Seek out these opportunities for community and accountability to develop the kind of integrity and character that God uses in our families and in the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a simple man like Joseph. He was just a carpenter. He lived in a corner of the world that most people didn't even know about. And it's entirely possible that from the perspective of history, his life could have never amounted to anything. But what incredible things you accomplished through him. I'm reminded of Paul, who said that you chose the simple and the foolish and the weak things of the world and the things that are not to shame the wise and the powerful. Lord, I pray that this morning and throughout the season, as we have so many opportunities to think about Joseph, that you would turn our focus to thinking about you and what you accomplished through Joseph and what you can accomplish through us. Teach us to be willing to set aside ambition, comfort, gain, and to lay all of that down for the sake of those whom you bring across our path. In the first place, our families, our friends, those who live near us, those with whom we work, so that you can continue to accomplish great things. Not because we're particularly special, but because you're God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.